Turn with me this morning once again to Luke chapter 1. Luke chapter 1, where I'll be reading from verses 26 through 35. While you're turning there, let me just remind you that thus far in our study, we've looked at the angel Gabriel's appearance to Zacharias in the temple and his announcement that Zacharias' wife Elizabeth, even though advanced in age, would have a son. Not only was this news the answer to the persistent prayers of both Zacharias and Elizabeth, this son, who would be named John, would be a Nazarite, consecrated, set apart by the Lord to carry out one of the most important duties in the history of mankind. He would be the one about whom Isaiah had written, the one who would come and turn many of the sons of Israel back to the Lord their God, the one who in the spirit and power of Elijah would turn the hearts of the fathers back to the children and the disobedient to obedience. He would come as the long-awaited herald of the Messiah, shouting from the wilderness, "Make straight the way of the Lord." Of course, Zacharias had a difficult time believing this. In fact, there must be some element of sinful disbelief present here, because once he told the angel that this was hard to believe, he was rendered deaf and mute, a condition that he would endure until the child was born. Anyway, as we noted last Lord's Day, once Zacharias' duties were done in the temple, he returned home. And then the next thing we're told by Luke is that after these days, Elizabeth indeed became pregnant, and she kept herself in seclusion for 5 months, pleased that God had looked favorably upon her, and pleased that God had also taken away the very real stigma that had been associated with her barrenness. You'll remember last week that I commented that Luke would have made a great screenwriter. Why? Because here in verse 26, he abruptly leaves Zacharias and Elizabeth to tell us, meanwhile in Nazareth. Let's begin reading here and you'll see what I'm talking about. Beginning in verse 26 of Luke chapter 1, Luke writes this: "Now in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city in Galilee called Nazareth, to a virgin engaged to a man whose name was Joseph, of the descendants of David, and the virgin's name was Mary. And coming in, he said to her, 'Greetings, favored one, the Lord is with you.' But she was very perplexed at this statement and kept pondering what kind of salutation this was. The angel said to her, 'Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall name him Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom will have no end.' Mary said to the angel, 'How can this be, since I'm a virgin?' The angel answered and said to her, 'The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you, and for that reason the Holy Child shall be called the Son of God.'" First things first, I think it's important that we have another quick geography lesson here. Luke tells us that Gabriel had been sent by God to a city in Galilee called Nazareth. Now, where is Nazareth exactly, and is there anything otherwise noteworthy about it? Well, as Luke tells us, Nazareth was located in the northern part of Israel in a region called Galilee. If you look at the map section in the back of your Bibles, you probably have a map labeled as Israel in Jesus' day. Or if your Bible has fallen prey to political correctness, Palestine in Jesus' day. Just a brief word on that. It is Israel. It has always been Israel. Palestine is somewhat a pejorative name that the Romans gave to that region. So just know that. That's important if you're especially reading current events. But anyway, you can see that in the north of Israel, you have the Sea of Galilee. This is the sea that is connected to the Dead Sea in the south. It's connected by the Jordan River. And just to the left of the Sea of Galilee, you'll see the city of Nazareth. Now, let's be clear about one thing. Nazareth was not a city. The reason Luke says it was a city is because the only way the Greek word polis can be interpreted is city. They had no word for town. They had no word for village because polis indicates the presence of a gathered people. It's just a place where people lived together. So just wipe the word city out of your mind because Nazareth was far from being a city. Actually, Nazareth was little more than a spot on the ground where people had agreed to live together, a very few people at that. It was tiny, it was dirty, and it was unremarkable. The word is translated as city, but in our minds, we have to see this more akin to, how many of you grew up in a town maybe with like one stoplight? Okay, maybe one stop sign, right? We have people who grew up in little bumps in the road. If you blink, you'll miss it, right? The town of Nazareth, this gathering of people called Nazareth, was much the same way. And it was even worse for them, actually, because the city or town of Nazareth was actually disenfranchised by most of the population of northern Israel itself. Why? Because the roads of trade and commerce that would run both east and west and north and south bypassed Nazareth altogether. It was not unlike when the interstate system was put into the United States. All of these little towns just began to dry up and disappear. You've probably been on the back roads of Texas and you've driven through these little towns and you'll see a railway station. Or you'll see old abandoned stores. That's because before the interstate system was built in this country, people would travel these little lesser-known roads to get from place to place. The bottom line is, if you were going to Nazareth, you had to intentionally be going there. It's not a place you would pass by on your way to anywhere else. It was just a small, dirty, unremarkable place. Well, it's also important to note that in addition to being far off the beaten path, in addition to being a place no one really went unless they were intentionally going there, it's also important to know that Galilee was populated mostly by Gentiles. There were very few Jews living that far north at the time. Actually, in Mark 4:15, it's even referred to as Galilee of the Gentiles. Now, why is this? Well, this is just a reflection back to the 8th century B.C. when the land was invaded by the Assyrians and the Jewish population either dispersed or were taken into captivity and sent into exile. After this, the whole area was repopulated primarily with Gentiles and it began to grow. Now, remember, Galilee was also in the north. It's about 65 to 70 miles north of Jerusalem. And if you know anything at all about the history of the Jewish people, those in the north were not held in the highest esteem by those in the south. It's almost like the United States, right? I mean, those in the north, what do we call them? Yankees. What do we call them when they move down here and stay? No, I'm not going to say. We're not. Snowbirds. That's a good one. Yeah. Bless your heart. Now, this was for good reason. Jerusalem and the surrounding area was seen as the prime real estate given to the Israelites by God. It was also one of the areas that from time to time it had been swept clean of Jewish presence. But always and faithfully, the Jews would return to Jerusalem. Not so with the cities in the north. As a matter of fact, the cities in the north, even the Jews in the north, were seen by those in the south as being somewhat of a mongrel group of people. Because, like the Samaritans, they had been intermingling with people of other faiths and other religions. And as you can imagine, Judaism in the north had become watered down, even to the point of not being recognized by those in the south. In the south, though, you have Jerusalem, the big city. You've got the temple. It was the city of David. It's the center of all Jewish thought, religion, and practice. Much like those in the southern United States, again, the Jews in the south had little love for the Jews who made their home so far away from the preferred part of the country. Now, being a Galilean was bad enough. Now, add to that being a Galilean from Nazareth. Now, where do we read about just how unfortunate it was to be a Nazarene? Absolutely. John 1:46. When Jesus calls Philip and Nathanael, you'll recall Philip finds Nathanael and he tells him, "We have found the one Moses wrote about in the law, the one who the prophets foretold, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." And you can almost see Nathanael sitting there with this "I really don't care" look on his face and just very proudly, very offensively saying, "Can any good thing come out of Nazareth?" Now, that wasn't a comment born in a vacuum. Nathanael understood as well. First of all, nothing can come from Galilee, and nothing, especially nothing, can come from Nazareth of any good report. You know, this is to me, at least in a way, one more excellent proof of the fact that the Bible is not a book that man would write if he could or could write if he would. Why? Because if man wrote this account, how would he have written it? If this was just a story, how would man have written about the arrival of the Messiah? Well, the Messiah would probably be someone from the best family, from the most notable stock. He would be educated in the greatest schools. He would be impeccably trained in the most elite military academy. If he was going to be the Messiah, he would have to be a man of war, a man of conquest, right? And when his time came to make his appearance, he would ride into Jerusalem on the back of a white charger, one of the great horses of the day, with his sword gleaming in the sunlight as it swooped down, lopping off the heads of all who would resent his appearing. Is that how it happened? No, in fact, what happened is intentionally and by divine design the polar opposite of that. Think about that for just a minute. What actually happened is the polar opposite of what we would write if we were writing just a story about how these things happened. The scene that Luke is describing for us and the account that follows reveals just what Paul said in 1 Corinthians 1, 26 and 27 about God saving us. He tells us that God hasn't chosen the wise, the powerful, or those of noble birth, but God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. Now understand, I'm not saying that Jesus was a foolish thing. I'm not saying that you were a fool. What this means is God has chosen the things that others consider foolish. God has chosen those most unlikely candidates to be His children. And in the same way, He chose the most unlikely human, born of a virgin, fully God, fully man, to be the Savior of His elect. Paul says He chose the weak things of the world to shame the strong. And again, in much the same way, God ordained for His only Son to come to earth, not with the pomp and show of kings, but as a lowly babe, born of a virgin, in what are arguably some of the most austere and harsh conditions imaginable. the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, would not be born to a royal family, but to those who were themselves considered to be exceptionally ordinary. As Isaiah prophesied about Jesus himself, Isaiah 53, you know the passage well, verses 2 and 3. He has no stately form or majesty that we should look upon him, nor appearance that we should be attracted to him. He was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and like one from whom men hide their face, he was despised, and we did not esteem him. That's the Messiah. That's the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Nothing special, humanly speaking, right? Nothing special, nothing that would cause you to turn your attention to him, nothing that would take you off guard and impress you to the point where you would even believe that he was the Messiah. And guess what? It began with the pronouncement of his birth in Nazareth, in Galilee. And not only would Jesus be born of humble means, his birth would be otherwise surrounded with great controversy. It's not enough. I mean, you talk about God not choosing the noble, not choosing the majestic things. Talk about God using foolish circumstances to confound the wise. This takes the cake. Because not only is he born in Galilee, not only is he born in Nazareth, he's born to a virgin. And the people said, right. Let me say this about that. There is a mistaken notion that many liberal theologians have espoused over the years concerning Mary's virginity. You may have even heard this from time to time. They'll say, well, you know, the word virgin, that should probably be translated as young maiden. I mean, there's been a great deal of controversy about this. These liberal theologians say, no, she wasn't a virgin. There's nothing that really says she was a virgin. It says she was a young maiden. And of course, that's really just an attempt to eradicate the Bible's teaching that Jesus was miraculously born of a virgin. The word translated as virgin here is the word parthenos. And it's true that the word means young maiden, but here's where we find the what I believe is the really insidious nature of those who would seek to strip the scriptures of the virgin birth, the full definition of the word, in almost every reputable word study that I could find. The full definition is a young maiden who has never had sexual relations. It doesn't get any clearer than that. What's more, jump ahead to verse 34. When Gabriel tells Mary that she'll have a child, what is Mary's incredulous response? How can this be, since I'm a virgin? If this were just a young maiden, that wouldn't make any sense at all. She knew how the biological thing worked. If she and Joseph had done the great misdeed, and she had become pregnant, she would not have asked, how can this be? Of an angel who's been sent from an omniscient God? No, she wasn't that naive. She said, how can this be since I'm a virgin? And you'll recall last week I asked, why wasn't Mary subject to the same kind of punishment that Zacharias was given? Because they both showed signs of disbelief. I don't think Mary's words here are a sign of unbelief, though. I think Mary wasn't punished because it's clear that she saw the angel's news, at least initially, as an affront to her purity. Was the angel suggesting that she would break one of the most sacred vows of chastity in order to have this baby that he's talking about? Mary's initial response simply indicated that such a proposition was unthinkable. In a way, this actually serves to bolster her own character. This speaks of her integrity. She's not letting even an angel sent from God call into question her purity. Young women, take note. Your purity should be so precious to you. Don't let anyone ever threaten that. Don't let anyone call that into question. Not even an angel. That's why she wasn't punished. Anyway, go back to verse 28. What Gabriel says to Mary is pretty straightforward. First, he greets her saying, "Greetings, favored one, the Lord is with you." Now stop there, because there's another common misconception here that needs to be corrected before we move on. I'm not going to take a lot of time on this, but given how the Roman Catholic Church has abused this passage over the centuries, I do feel the need to add a little correction here. You all know about the Roman Catholic Church's Marian doctrine. They base one of their primary tenets of worship, the Hail Mary. The prayer that they are taught, you know, if you sin, you know, you might just have the priest tell you, "Well, go recite two Hail Marys and Yabba Ding Dong," whatever. I don't know what they do, how that's supposed to absolve one from sin. Simply saying, "Hail Mary, full of grace, blessed art thou among women, and blessed be the fruit of your womb, Jesus." That's somehow supposed to save you from sin. Gabriel's words to Mary do not constitute this religious rite called the Hail Mary. I'm sorry. They don't. When Gabriel calls Mary favored one, saying that the Lord is with her, he is not conferring on her any honorific title, nor is he suggesting that she was deserving of any special notice by God. Mary was just like you and me. Mary was a sinner. Mary needed a Savior. The only thing that differentiates Mary from the common lot of humanity is she happened to be the one selected, in much the way as you and I are elected unto salvation, for no other reason than God was pleased to do so, to be the human instrument that would bring her own Messiah into the world. And yet that's not stopped the Roman Catholic Church from developing the doctrine known as the Doctrine of the Immaculate Conception of Mary. I don't know where the doctrine was prior to December of 1854, because that's when Pope Pius IX wrote this in one of his papal bulls or encyclicals or whatever they're called. Let me just read it to you. "The Blessed Virgin Mary was, from the first instant of her conception, by a singular grace and privilege of Almighty God, in view of the merits of Jesus Christ, the Savior and man, the Savior of mankind, Mary was preserved free from all stain of original sin." No, she wasn't. Mary was a sinner. Mary needed a Savior. Mary was blessed among women, just as you and I are blessed to be elected from before the foundation of the world and placed in Jesus Christ. She happened to be the one to carry the Christ child. The Roman Catholic would argue that Mary was worthy. She was deserving of her distinction based on her own absence of original sin. And this is why she's venerated today. This is why many in the Roman Catholic Church want to name her as co-redemptrix with Christ. There's a doctrine out there floating around waiting for approval in the Roman Catholic Church that will officially designate her as co-redemptrix, equally important in the redemption of man as Christ Himself. And in some minds, even more important. Because she is, after all, Mama. You wonder why they pray to Mom and not to Christ Himself? Because she's Mama. She knows better. She's better able. Think about that. Let that sink in. Now, to set that whole notion to rest is really not that difficult. If one understands exactly what Gabriel's saying to Mary, as well as her reaction. First, it's important to note that in its original grammatical construction, Luke uses the passive voice throughout this section. Now, what does that mean? This is important. It's important because although it's not as clear in English as we would like, it's very clear that Mary did not possess any inherent goodness or merit, but was made the recipient of that grace by God. As Lenski so masterfully expressed this important grammatical nuance, he said, Mary is shown here to be a vessel to receive the grace of God and not a fountain to dispense. Praise the Lord. But Mary's initial reaction in verse 29 is equally compelling. Luke tells us that she was very perplexed at this statement and kept pondering what kind of salutation this was. To put it in the vernacular, Mary was blown away by what she had just heard. She could not rationalize in her mind any situation or circumstance that might cause her to be rewarded with so awesome a responsibility as giving birth to the Son of God. She was perplexed. Some of your translations might actually use the word perturbed. That's also another equally valid translation here. She was upset, actually, at the suggestion that she was worthy to carry this out. And from what follows, we can detect a little bit of fear as well. It's like when the boss walks in, right? And says, congratulations, you've been hand-selected for something really important. What happens when that happens? Sweaty palms. You start to pace the floor. Especially if they come in at 9 o'clock. Congratulations, you've been selected. And then they walk out. Meeting at noon. You got 3 hours to worry about what you've been selected for. What have you been voluntold for this time? Mary was going through the same thing here. But this is why Gabriel says to her immediately, do not be afraid. Do not be afraid, for you found favor with God. He doesn't wait till noon, does he? He just goes on with it. Behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall name him Jesus. And he will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. And his kingdom will have no end. Now note carefully once again that after being presented with what is arguably the most earth-shattering news ever passed on from God to a mere mortal, how does Mary respond? Again, her primary concern is for her purity, her reputation. She's not doubting what the angel's telling her. She just wants to know, okay, you've said this wonderful thing to me. I'm perplexed. I'm perturbed. I'm frightened. How is this going to go down? How's this going to happen? Gabriel answers her. He says, the Holy Spirit will come upon you and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. And for that reason, the Holy Child shall be called the Son of God. And at this point, there's no need for our mortal fallen minds to resort to salacious imagery and wondering how all that really happened. All Gabriel is telling Mary, all he's describing is how God the Holy Spirit would ensure that miraculously a fertilized egg would be placed in her womb, and that would be the Messiah. Now, I decided to stop here because in verse 36, Luke goes back to Elizabeth. And what he writes in verses 36 through 38 actually makes a fitting segue into verses 39 through 45, where, Lord willing, next week we'll look at Mary's visit with her cousin Elizabeth in Judea. Until then, I want to take the time that remains and I want for us to actually stop or slow down, and I want for us to ponder together what Gabriel told Mary about her being chosen by God to bear the Savior. And if you know me well, you know that one of my favorite among the more contemporary Christmas songs is a song written by Buddy Green and Mark Lowry called Mary, Did You Know? It's released, I think, in 1991. So it's older than most of you probably realize. It's been recorded by some of the greatest musicians alive today. But it's one of the most thought-provoking, and I think one of the most poignant songs ever written. And for good reason. One has to wonder exactly how much Mary knew. Exactly how much she knew from the beginning about the baby that she was carrying. Especially given the abruptness of the appearance of Gabriel, the unparalleled circumstances surrounding how he would be conceived, the promises that Gabriel makes to her about his identity. As we just read, Gabriel has told her that her son would be the Son of the Most High God. He's told her that her son would be very great, would sit on the throne of his father David, from which he would reign forever. And no doubt Mary was thrilled. We can see this. We can see this in these early stages when this announcement is made, when she visits with her cousin Elizabeth. We can see that she gradually becomes more and more thrilled at the prospect of having been chosen by God for this most important task. There's no doubt. There's no doubt also that she understood a great deal more than you and I will ever know about what went down. We're only told, right, by the writers of the Gospels, namely by Luke, who gives us the most detailed account of it all. What we know is what we know from Luke's testimony, gathered from the eyewitness testimony of those who had actually experienced these things. The other day, somebody posted on Facebook one of those Batman and Robin memes. You ever seen those? It's got Batman slapping Robin as if he's just said something incredibly... Okay, you could say stupid. See, I didn't say that, parents. But he said something apparently naive or whatever, and it shows Batman slapping him. Well, this one says at the top, Robin has said, Mary, did you know? And at the bottom it says, you know, Batman saying to Robin, as he slaps him for his ignorance, he says, yes, Mary knew. Luke chapter 1. I mean, that's kind of catchy. It's kind of clever, right? I mean, Mary did know something. But as the title of my message this morning implies, I'm here to suggest to you, Mary didn't know. Mary had no idea. Mary could not have known exactly who she was carrying in her womb, who she would give birth to, who would grow up in her own household. She had no way of knowing who he really was. Again, she was told only so much by Gabriel. But what I'd like to suggest this morning is that what Mary thought she knew about him paled in comparison to who he actually was and is. And this is what makes this song, and this song's not inspired. The song's just valuable food for thought. It makes us wonder, and not only does it make us wonder, it makes us appreciate exactly who we know him to be from our reading of the complete canon of the Word of God. Again, another cause for thanksgiving that we live this side of the closing of God's revelation. I see no need to make Mary omniscient. And I think that's what is really driving this idea that Mary did know, that there's some specialness about Mary. She had some type of omniscience that mere mortals don't have. After all, according to the Roman Catholic, she was without sin. And, you know, you can see where that idea comes from. But again, I'm here to suggest that there's no need to establish her as omniscient, no need to ascribe to her any other kind of knowledge than that which is common to all of us. She knew what she heard. She knew what she had seen. But only that. How do you think Mary would answer these questions? That's always been my fascination with this particular song, right? How would Mary answer these questions? Mary, did you know that your baby boy would one day walk on water? No. No, she didn't know that. Mary, did you know that your baby boy would save our sons and daughters? She might have known that. But I guarantee you, she knew it like everybody else knew it back then. She was awaiting a Messiah who would free them from Roman oppression and liberate them from the world system. She had no idea what redemption truly meant at this time, I don't think. Did you know that your baby boy has come to make you new? This child that you delivered would soon deliver you. Mary, did you know that your baby boy will give sight to a blind man? Mary, did you know that your baby boy will calm the storm with his hand? Did you know that your baby boy has walked where angels trod? Here's my favorite line of all. When you kiss your little baby, you've kissed the face of God. Did she know? No. She had no idea. She had no idea. And then the bridge to the song. The blind will see. The deaf will hear. The dead will live again. The lame will leap. The dumb will speak. The praises of the Lamb. Did she know? Mary, did you know that your baby boy is the Lord of all creation? Mary, did you know that your baby boy would one day rule the nations? Did you know that your baby boy is heaven's perfect lamb? The sleeping child you're holding is the great I Am. I think all Mary knew was what Gabriel had told her. I think it wasn't until glory that Mary knew. Right? Kevin and I were talking about this last night. Think about this. If Mary knew more than we think she knew from the angel Gabriel, when Jesus, as a young child, misses the caravan going from Jerusalem back to their home, if Mary knew, would she not have been able to put two and two together and say, the time has come, my son has stayed behind to start his glorious work for the Father? No. What happens? She makes Joseph. They're like 2 days gone. She's like, you turn this car around. Okay, she didn't say that. But she said, turn around, go back, and find him. They assumed that he was with relatives who had also made the trip. When they found him, what was Jesus' response? Did you not know? Did you not know that I would be in my Father's house? No, they didn't know. They were worried parents of a rather remarkable and obedient child. That's all they knew. About whom great things had been promised. But that's all they knew. When they're running out of wine at the wedding feast in Cana, this is some 20 years later, Jesus has started his ministry with the miracle, the first miracle of his ministry at the wedding of Cana. Mary has no idea what's about to happen. What does she do? She comes up to him and says, you may want to look. The wine's running out. What can we do? Might want to go get some more wine. What does Jesus respond? Woman? What have you to do with me? Now, we've talked about that before. This was not disrespectful. This was the Lord talking to Mary, saying the time of our mother and son relationship has kind of dissolved. What I'm about to do, you have no idea what's about to go down, what's about to begin the next 3 years of my life. And throughout those 3 years of his earthly ministry, we see Mary repeatedly in the dark. We do. She's surprised as we are. Every time Jesus does something, every time he says something, everything that goes on in that whole 3 year ministry, Mary is as surprised as anybody. We find Mary at his crucifixion, standing at the foot of the cross, weeping uncontrollably. Well, if she knew, why would she weep? It's a good question. Mary's ability to convey exactly who Jesus was would be something akin to describing the Grand Canyon as a big hole in the ground. Right? How many of you thought that about the Grand Canyon before you saw it? Then you go to the Grand Canyon and you're like, that's like calling the Swiss Alps mountains. And then you go there, no kidding. I kid you not. You turn the corner into the Lauterbrunnen Valley. If you've been there, you know what I'm talking about. It's like you almost hear angels. Wah. You know? We did that. We stood in this pasture kind of like Julie Andrews in The Sound of Music. It was that kind of pasture with all the mountains around. We were with a group of Christians, and spontaneously we all broke out singing How Great Thou Art. Because it was that sort of moving thing. So Jesus knew. She knew there were mountains. She knew there was a Grand Canyon. She knew her son was going to be a great man. But she didn't know just how great. Be like talking about the palace at Versailles. It's a really nice house. Then you see it. What happens? Yeah, same thing. The truth of the matter is Mary had no idea who her son had been from all eternity. and would continue to be as the Savior of His people, herself included. And we don't know either, do we? Think about this. Do you realize this? We know more about Jesus than Mary ever knew. We know more about Jesus from this book than Mary could ever hope to know about her own son. Until, of course, she arrived in glory, then it all made perfect sense to her. But we know more than Mary knew about her own son. And we know more, not on the basis of what this book tells us about him, we know more by faith. All of the wonderful things he's done for us in salvation, all of the things that yet await us as his children. But do we really know? Do we really know Jesus? No. No. I don't mean to jab at anybody, but mainly because they're not here to hear it, but if we really knew Jesus, all the forces Satan could amass could not keep us out of this place. Why? Because He's worthy. He's worthy of our being here. He's worthy of the worship that we give Him week in and week out. And if we really knew Him, we would worship Him accordingly. As Paul wrote to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 2:9, quoting from the prophet Isaiah, he says, "No eye has seen, nor ear heard, nor the heart of man imagined what God has prepared for those who love Him." Yeah, we talk about the finished work of Christ. We talk about glory as our own. We talk about the day when we'll arrive in glory and we'll receive our place in those mansions that He has been preparing for us. We read about the streets of gold. We read about the 12 gates of the New Jerusalem and how wonderful everything will be, and the wolf lying down with the lamb. And we see that the young boy can stick his hand in the cobra's nest and not be bitten. We got a glimpse of how wonderful it will be. But when we all get there, we'll have only one response. We'll fall to our knees, praising Christ for who He is. And guess what? He's always been that. Later on in the 13th chapter of 1 Corinthians, Paul reminds his readers, "For now we see in a mirror dimly." You ever looked in a mirror that was dirty and you can't clean it off? I've got one of those in the shower. It was supposed to be one of those mirrors that, you know, you can put in the shower and it never goes bad, you know. It's always going to be crystal clear. Don't believe that, right? I mean, it gets stuff on it that even lime away can't take off. Yeah, I feel like taking my wire brush to it sometimes. That would probably be not so good. But when I look at it, I use that mirror to shave. And when I'm shaving, I think, I can't quite see everything. And it reminds me, that's why I keep it. It reminds me every morning that we see through a mirror dimly. But then, face to face, he says, "Now I know in part. Then I shall know fully." Even as I have been fully known. So the next time you listen to the song, "Mary, Did You Know?" I hope, first of all, you yell at the radio, "No, she didn't know!" But secondly, I hope you sit in stunned silence over the realization that Jesus' own mom didn't know Him. We don't know Him. And we'll never know Him unless and until we see Him face to face. And realize that even what we do know about Him, even what we will learn about Him on that day, there's so much more besides. "Mary, did you know?" "No." "But it's okay.
Because one day we will know as we've been known. Let's close in a word of prayer.